If you would turn with me again in God's Word, this time to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44, I'd like to read at the end of that chapter and then through chapter 45. Isaiah is written before Judah, the southern tribes, go into captivity, but it's written to them as if they had already received God's judgment and were in captivity. And in this section, the Lord is promising to bring deliverance to His people through His chosen instrument, the Persian king Cyrus. So 100 years, 150 years before Cyrus, the Lord is already predicting that. Isaiah 44 at verse 24. Before we read God's holy word, let's ask for His blessing on it. O Lord, what are we without Your blessing, without the fire of Your Holy Spirit? We are dull and we are blind. And so we pray You would come and visit us, that our Lord Jesus Christ would stand among us and preach His word to us, that His Spirit would work within our hearts. We come before You, O Lord, saying, Speak, Lord, for Your servants are listening. Grant us the hearts to receive Your word and to glorify Your name for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Isaiah 44, verse 24, God's Word. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by Myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of His servant and fulfills the counsel of His messengers, who says of Jerusalem, She shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, Be dry, I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, He is my shepherd, he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, She shall be built, and of the temple, Your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord who is anointed to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I named you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, What are you making? Or, Your work has no handles. Woe to him who says to a father, What are you begetting? Or to a woman, With what are you in labor? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, Ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, The wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush, and the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides Him. Truly you are a God who hides Himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, He is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To Him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against Him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. May God bless His great word to us this evening. Well, congregation of Christ, Isaiah is moving towards the end, chapter 65 and 66, where he declares that God's purpose is a new heavens and a new earth. God's great purpose for Israel, God's great purpose in this world is a whole new glorious creation. And yet, as we consider that tonight and think on that, let me ask you this question. Are you at peace with that? Are you at peace in the Lord with the way God is doing that? Are you confident in the hands of God that He is bending all of history towards this great purpose in the world? If truth be told, we all have our doubts. We all have our concerns. We all have our frustrations. Maybe even your Thanksgiving this year. In the midst of a giving of thanks, you felt certain burdens and you were confounded by certain thoughts about things happening in your family or with your job or concerning your health. For many of us, probably, thinking back to the elections of 2.5 weeks ago, there's still uneasiness. We look at our country and we wonder how it is that gay marriage wins, abortion wins, more debt wins, gambling wins, physician-assisted suicide barely defeated. We look at the decisions that are made of our fellow citizens and we wonder, where is God in this and what a mess this is becoming and what of the future? Look around the world and we see much turbulence and difficulty. We see Christians persecuted and in distress. And we wonder, God, where are you and what are you up to? And then we come to God's Word. And He lifts up our eyes as He does so often. And He says, look, the Lord eternal, the King of majesty, the God who is immortal, who alone is wise. And He calls us to fall down on our faces before Him and to say, let God be God. Tonight in these verses we've read, God reveals Himself to the church as the Lord of world history, who is working all things for the glory of His people. And this section that we've read tonight can be divided, I think, into three parts. The first one goes from chapter 44, verse 24, where we began, up to 45, verse 8. And here we see God's surprising strategy. He's calling a Persian king to deliver His people. And then at verse 9 through verse 13, we see Israel's response, one of arrogance and haughtiness, criticizing the Lord. And then from verse 14 to the end of the chapter, we hear a summons, an invitation of the Lord with urgency. to fall down before God and acknowledge that He is God. So we see tonight, first of all, God's surprising strategy. Secondly, our arrogant evaluation. And thirdly, God's urgent invitation. Now, Isaiah, up to this point, has uncovered two needs of Israel. She has a spiritual need and she has a political need. And now Isaiah has come to the point of how is God going to meet those needs? Politically, the answer is as surprising as ever. The Lord is planning to raise up a man named Cyrus. He has already spoken about this servant, this man God will use, but now he is named at the end of chapter 44. His name is Cyrus. He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, God says. More than a century before Cyrus is even known, the Lord has named him. He's going to defeat the Babylonians. He's going to set God's people free, who as of yet are not even in captivity. What will be in captivity will be set free, and they'll be free to go home to Jerusalem. Cyrus will issue the decree to rebuild God's temple. Cyrus is God's servant to get God's people home to their land God gave them, to the place where God will meet them, to the place where the temple will be rebuilt, and to the place where the Messiah will be born. Cyrus is God's servant. But oh, what a surprise that a pagan king, a Gentile king, an unbelieving king would be the deliverance of the church. Isaiah had just been denouncing idolaters as fools. And now Isaiah is saying that the church is going to be saved by a fool. Israel, if she had any hope at all in captivity, was looking for a son of David. For a son of David to deliver. A son of David, the anointed. A son of David to be our shepherd. A son of David to be our deliverance. And now it's Cyrus who appears to be all these things. As one commentator puts it, shepherd, the word shepherd and anointed one were titles of the royal line of David. And now God is transferring those titles over to a Gentile conqueror. It must have seemed to the Jews that God was not just washing his hands of them, but was overthrowing the whole moral order of the universe. Deliverance by a Gentile king. Who could have imagined? And as the expectations of God's people are overturned, they're wondering, who is God? Who is this God? We thought we knew Him. And God, in these verses we've read, in this first section, He declares His own name, who He is. He's at least three things. He is, first of all, the God who takes full responsibility for everything. As you read this section, it becomes clear that Cyrus is God's choice, not because God says, well, that's the best I could do. I really didn't want to have to use a pagan king, but I'm sorry, people, this is the best I could do. Now you read chapter 44, 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. Not a little God. Not a frustrated God, not a God who's wringing His hands and wishes He could help His people in some other way. But the sovereign God. In the verses that follow, He loves to frustrate all the predictions of the pagans, the diviners, all that counsel of the Babylonians with their extensive charts and handbooks to determine phenomena and what they mean for the future. And God makes all nonsense of that. But He says in verse 26 that He confirms the word of His servant. He puts His message in the mouths of His prophets, and what they speak, God fulfills. We live in a world where there are many false prophets and many men who, in all of their wisdom, would tell us what's going on in the world, what it means, what your life means, what the future of the United States, about this country or that country, about political trends. God says, are they God? Are those political pundits? Are all those men pontificating about this and that, are they God? Is it their plan that rules the world? No, God says, I confirm the word of my servant and fulfill the counsel of my messengers. It's my plan and my will that stand. We say, well, Lord, it doesn't look like it. Bad things happen. What about Hurricane Sandy? What about this or that? What about this trouble in my life? What about this turmoil in the world? And God says in chapter 45, verse 7, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And isn't it striking then that God takes responsibility not just for the light, but for the darkness? And He's not embarrassed by this. He's not undone by this. In fact, isn't it striking that this whole section, this whole first section is framed by those two statements, chapter 44, verse 24, I am the Lord who made all things. And then chapter 45, verse 7, I am the Lord who does all the things. I created and I rule. Now, ironically, the world around us denies the first one. They say there is no creator. God didn't make this. But then they blame God for everything. I think it was Doug Wilson who said that atheism has two tenets. Number one, there is no God. Number two, I hate Him. That's the way it is. The world says there is no God. Bad things happen. They say, oh God, I hate You. But ironically, the Christian, that's the other way around. The Christian says, I believe in creation. God made everything. And then bad things happen. And we say, where is God? God's forgotten us. God is not in this. God had nothing to do with it. I think that's why the statement of Raymond Ortlund in his very helpful commentary is right on the point. He writes, let's stop trying to rescue God from a problem He created for Himself by claiming full mastery over all things. Let's not relieve God of His responsibility as King of the universe. The very thing we perceive as a problem, God perceives as His glory. Namely, God owns the dark moments of life. He bends everything for a saving purpose. God doesn't need our petty defenses, justifying God and pretending He has nothing to do with the bad things in this world. Well, we may certainly be apologetic for God in this sense of defending His name, that He is not the author of sin. He is not culpable for man's rebellion. But we ought never to walk around saying, you know, the reason bad things happen to good people is that God couldn't help it. I am the Lord who creates light and darkness, well-being and calamity. Evil is not outside of my control. I am the Lord who takes responsibility for everything. But secondly, God describes Himself, I'm still in the first point here, but the second way God describes Himself to those who are wondering, who is this God? He describes Himself as the one committed entirely to His church. He says in verse 24, I am the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. He says in verse 21, Israel, you are my servant. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Who is this God who reigns over all, using even evil for His purposes? He is the God who is committed forever to His church, guaranteed by the sin-blotting blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we fall down before the majesty of this Creator God, we are humbled to know that this God who rules the world, who governs everything that happens, is our God for Christ's sake. Verse 26b, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built. He's the God who says in Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. Brothers and sisters, if God is sovereign over everything and if He is committed to His church, then what can that mean? But that everything that happens in the universe has as its goal and its purpose the salvation and the glory of God's people. The church is not forgotten in world affairs, but it is precisely the opposite. Everything that happens in the world, the stars and their courses, to the elections of presidents and prime ministers, to the details of our lives, They arise from a plan. They conform to a purpose. They reach towards a goal of the glorification of the church in Christ. And so you see, it's not world history, and then there's also church history, and we're trying to figure out which one we're talking about here or there when we watch the news. But there's really only one book of history, and it's church history. Church history from Genesis 3:15 on, when God comes with a promise of a Savior, from that point onward, it's all about salvation and redemption and God's glorious purpose for His church. So everything that happens, every election that takes place, every hurricane that appears, every war, every ray of sunshine, every drop of rainfall, every rise in the economy, every plummet, every sickness, every disease, every job opportunity, every job loss, everything we face in the world is governed for this great purpose of God in saving and delivering His church. God's hand in history is bending every last inch around His singular purpose of glorifying Himself in His people. And that's really the third thing we see here about God. It's that He cares about His name. He's not just, number one, the God who takes full responsibility for everything, and number two, the God who's committed to His church, but He is, thirdly, the God who's consumed with the glory of His name. God is going to remove all the obstacles from before Cyrus as chapter 45 begins. He's going to break down all these nations and open all these doors unto Cyrus, not just so Cyrus will know He is God, and not just, verse 4, for the sake of His church, but also, verse 6, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides Me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. God's great purpose in the world is to reveal His greatness before all the nations that they may acknowledge Him. And surely one of the reasons that we miss out on some comfort is because we become so consumed with our own lives, with our own congregation, or with our own denomination, or with our own country. And God says, lift up your eyes. My purpose is universal. My name will be worshipped in the universe. My purposes go beyond the walls of Israel. My purpose goes beyond Judah. My purpose is for the nations. God will glorify His great name. God will do it through Cyrus. But as you read through the book of Isaiah, you notice that though Cyrus is God's servant, that he's not the only servant. Israel is also God's servant at times, and yet Israel as God's servant and Cyrus as God's servant, these are in some ways preparatory for the revelation of God's greatest servant, who is His own beloved Son, His suffering servant, who will bring a spiritual deliverance to God's people. Ultimately, of course, you see God's surprising strategy. God's most surprising strategy is not Cyrus, not the election of any president, not anything in our personal lives, but God's most surprising strategy is His own beloved Son, Jesus Christ. The almighty hands of our Creator God rules all things to that day when His beloved Son was sent down to be born of a woman, be born beneath God's law, to be born to die on a cross, to be raised from the dead. If the church was surprised to find out a Gentile king was going to deliver them politically, how much greater was the church surprised to discover that the Messiah is God's own beloved Son? And then how much greater the surprise to find the Messiah hang on a cross, spit upon, beaten, left for dead. That's the Messiah? That's our deliverer? Oh, that was much harder to believe than that a Gentile king might deliver us. But all of this planned and executed by God, Isaiah 53, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. Or Acts 2, Peter said, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. If the ugliest evil in the universe, the worst crime ever perpetrated, was used for the greatest good. Then, brothers and sisters, what is there that our God cannot do? I am the Lord who does all these things. When we have seen God work salvation in the death of His own beloved, when we have seen God's surprising strategy of having the King, the Lord of glory, the King of Israel, beaten and battered and hung for dead on a cross, suffering the torments of hell, then who are we to say that in this or in that bad thing that God is not at work and God can't bring any good out of it? And yet too often we fail and we fall into precisely that kind of a arrogant accusation against God. Notice that secondly tonight. In the second section, we see the arrogant appraisal of Israel. The church has a very hard time accepting here that God would use Gentile King Cyrus, a pagan, to deliver His people. God says to them who are disapproving, verse 9, "Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' or 'Your work has no handles?'" Israel looks at her situation in captivity and thinks it's all lost. Nothing good will come. God says it's going to be greater than you can imagine. They say, "Yeah, right." God says, "I'm going to bring you home." They say, "Oh, yeah, right." God says, "I'm going to bring you home by way of Cyrus, this Persian king." They say, "Oh, no." How will that compare to the glory days of the kingdom of Solomon? When we were a great nation, when we had a standing army, when we had political independence, when we had a glorious temple, when we had the respect of the world. God says, "I'm going to bring you home by way of a Gentile king. You'll go home under his authority. You'll go home by his permission. You'll rebuild the temple at his command." Some of God's people stubbornly oppose God's plan with an attitude that they know better than God, that they're wiser than God. And so God begins to rebuke them with these various analogies. The first one of a scrap of pottery among broken pots. Does a scrap of pottery among broken pots have something to say to God? And then a lump of clay. Boys and girls, you know, back in Isaiah's day, they used bowls and pots that somebody would form out of clay. Can you imagine a man getting a chunk of clay out of the hillside and bringing it back to his pottery wheel and beginning to form that piece of clay, and the clay looking up to the potter and saying, "What are you making? You have any idea what you're doing? Your work has no handles. You're not designing it right." Or, as many commentators take it, "You have no hands, oh potter. You're all thumbs. You're so clumsy." That's what Israel thinks of the Lord and the way He works. And then it gets worse. Verse 10, "Woe to him who says to a father, 'What are you begetting?' Son who says to his dad, 'Good work, dad.' Or to a woman, 'What are you, with what are you in labor?'" Imagine a newborn coming out of the womb and rolling his eyes at his mother and beginning to lecture her about how stupid she is. Say, "It's unrealistic. It doesn't happen. It's unheard of. It's unthinkable." God says, "That's what the church is doing to me. Little man in his infinite wisdom lifting up to tell God how it should be." God is astonished in verse 11. "Ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands?" Have your mothers ever been in a grocery store when a stranger proceeds to lecture you about how you ought to be raising your children? You get offended. God says, "Are you, my little people, telling me how I ought to work this?" And then God proceeds in verse 12 to point out the kind of work that He is in the habit of doing. He pulls out His portfolio to display His powers. It's like a man who wants his kitchen remodeled, so he calls in a contractor and he says, "You know, can you handle this? It's a big job. It's a whole kitchen. There'll be a lot of subcontractors coming in and out of here, you know. Are you up for that? Have you ever done any of this before? And the contractor pulls out his portfolio and opens it up, and there's the Willis Tower, the John Hancock Building, and all. He says, no, I've never done anything this big before. This is going to be a real challenge for me. God says in verse 12, I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. No, Judah, your problem is really too big for me. I usually just multiply galaxies. Hundreds of billions of galaxies. I've never really done anything so big as this. My plan will not fail, the Lord says. I am capable of choosing the proper means, the appropriate materials to accomplish my glorious will. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free. Raymond Ortland writes, God is not offended by our honest questions, but he is offended when we accuse him of bungling our lives. We just weren't made to sit in judgment on God. We are as far beneath God as clay is beneath a potter. But when we're brooding over how God has ruined everything for us, what does he say? He says, woe. Verse 9, woe to him who strives with him who formed him. You see, God is not our puppet. He is our God. And we are not his judge or jury. We are his people. And when we exalt ourselves to critique God's work in the world and in the church and in our lives, when we in our arrogance and haughtiness decry that God has done a lousy job making, then we stand really in a dangerous position. Because, brothers and sisters, you see this arrogance that critiques the living God, if you trace it back, it is really the same arrogance that rejects the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the same arrogance that's all around us today. People saying, I don't need a condemned man hanging on a cross to be my Savior. I need somebody who's glorious and good to look at. I don't need a Christ who comes and tells me about my sin. I need one who tells me I have good within me and helps me discover that. I don't need a Savior to come and bear a curse for me. I'm a good person. Oh, the arrogance that will not bow to the living God faces the judgment of God, misses out on the blessing of the Lord. And so it is that the Lord in His grace, He ends this section by calling His people and all the world to bow down before Him. Notice that finally, God's urgent invitation. We don't have time to go through every verse from verse 14 to the end of the chapter, but I think there's really one main thought here. And the thought is this, that God is saying to His people and to all of the world, bow down before me. And let God be God. God reveals that His plan will not fail and that Israel will not be ashamed if they hope in the Lord. Verse 17, but Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. Israel thinks that if Cyrus delivers them, then that's the end of it. We're going to be disrespected by the world. We've got nothing. God says, if you trust in me, if you rest in my plan, you will not be ashamed. Verse 14, the nations are going to come to you. They're going to bring you gifts and bow down and plead with you, saying, we know that God is with you. God, the only God, is your God. We see it now. So what's the proper response to God's choice of Cyrus? To a God who's going to let Israel be burned down to the ground, the temple destroyed, his people taken captive, and then a pagan king be their deliverer? What's the response to this? It's to worship the Lord. It's to give him praise and adoration. It's to say, verse 15, truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. You say, I just don't understand it, God. I just don't get it. I just can't see it. God says, I'm a God who hides myself. I am the unapproachable God. I am robed in thick darkness. God is not a God we can grab and pull down to put beneath our microscope and dissect God and understand all of God's purposes and for us to parse out what everything means. God hides Himself. He hides Himself in the mystery of His will and the mystery of His ways. It is not for us to know all things. But those who fall down before Him and cling to Christ crucified and this great mystery of the infinite mind of God find themselves in worship in the words of Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Now, apart from the eye of faith, it doesn't look like anything, does it? The Jews in captivity, what a waste. The Jews returning under the authority of Cyrus, what a pathetic people. A little temple building rebuilt doesn't mean anything. Look at Christ crucified, Jesus hanging on a cross under the eyes of many. It's pathetic. This is what you guys, this is the Savior you claim, you stake your life upon. Look at Christians right now. What do we look like in the eyes of the world? In many lands, Christians are being persecuted or put down. You look in our culture. Are we the elite? Are we the praise of men? The common people. What does Paul say? Not many wise, not many noble, chosen in Corinth. To human eyes, it doesn't look like anything. But God, the glorious God, hides Himself in what seems all so unlikely and too common. He hides Himself in the gospel. He hides Himself in Christ. He hides Himself in His people. He hides Himself in His ways. But there is no excuse for refusing to bow. Verse 19, I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. God doesn't play hide and seek with Him. Nobody can say on the last day, well, God, if You had shown me. For those who will bow and receive God's Word, He has spoken. And He has spoken clearly. Those who remain incensed against God, angry and bitter, don't do that because God has been unclear in His speech. They do it because the heart is hard. If we'll let God interpret the cross for us, if we'll let God interpret our lives for us, if we'll trust the Lord who has spoken to us and told us plainly what the end is, even though we don't know the whole road between here and the end, then we'll never be ashamed. But those who cling to hurt feelings, dashed expectations, those who are furious at God because their dreams are broken, those who will not bow because of stubborn pride, those who insist on sulking and being upset and embittered because God hasn't done it the way they thought it should be done. One day they will bow. But on that day it will be too late. For those who bow willingly in this life, who humble their hearts in Christ, for them there is justification and glory. The chapter ends, in the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Brothers and sisters, this world is a world of suffering. It's a world of much turmoil, lots of trouble, and lots of things that we cannot presently interpret. But the living God stands before us in His Word, and He says to us, let God be God. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. Amen. Let's bow together. Gracious God in heaven, we thank You that You humble our hearts and bring us low. What a great God of grace and mercy. To speak clearly in Your Word and to summon us, to put our hope even in Jesus Christ crucified and risen. And Father, as we follow after our Savior and take up our cross, we acknowledge that there are pains and difficulties that are difficult for us to square with the glory that is promised us. As we behold the affairs of this world, we acknowledge that the world seems to be moving in a direction that is contrary to what we expected. But Father, we know that You are God and that Your plans are not frustrated. Give to us the grace, give to us the faith to believe You, to rest in You, and to be sure that we will see a new heavens and a new earth. Oh God, give us that help. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Let's respond to our God.